We're going to turn to John chapter 12, John's Gospel chapter 12. And some time ago in our Bible classes, we commenced looking at the subject of evangelism. We talked about various matters related to that. And I want to continue with that theme today. I want to do something just a little bit different in regard to that. But let's read the scripture to begin with. John chapter 12, reading from verse 41. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. That is, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and he talked about Christ in the portion that is referred to there. He quotes, the Lord Jesus does, from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 38 there. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he quotes from the sixth chapter of that prophecy in verse 40 about the Lord hardening their heart that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And then this is what I want us to think about. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what I want to talk about is what many have referred to as easy believism, or, as I prefer to speak of it, false faith or false belief. Just because somebody tells you that they believe on Christ doesn't mean that it is so. Just because people profess to be believers doesn't mean that it is actually the case. And we have an instance here in Scripture of some who the Bible says believed on him. But we have to understand that this particular reference to them believing on him is not a reference to saving faith. It's not a reference to true saving belief, because it's obvious that they were not truly saved by what it tells us afterwards. But, there's a but here, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So while they had some kind of a mental assent to the truth, they were willing to accept that what Jesus was saying was true, and in that sense they believed on him, yet they did not really believe to the saving of their souls. This was a false faith. There are a number of preachers and commentators who have had a lot to say about false faith. And I have a number of quotations from many of those preachers that I want to pass on to you and also mix in my own comments. So that's what I mean when I say it's going to be a little bit different what we're going to do today. We're going to be looking at certain statements by men of God on this issue that I think are very important for us to consider. And some of them would put these things a lot better than I could put them. There was an old radio preacher in America called Rolf Barnard. And he said this about false faith like this. We don't think you can get saved till the preacher invites you, you know. We've filled our churches full of folks who wouldn't know the Lord from a grasshopper. They just responded to some sort of an invitation. And he put that in his own inimitable way. He was a bit of a character, Rolf Barnard, but he used to say things, you know, that were so clearly true, but he would say them in such a way as it's where the rubber meets the road. And he talks here about people who have come into churches, who have joined churches, who have been accepted as Christians, but they just responded to some kind of an open invitation, like an altar call or a hand raising or whatever, and they're not any more saved than the man on the street. Another man of God by the name of George Goodman, in a book which is entitled What to Teach and How to Reach the Young, said this: if I were asked for the one thing above others from which evangelical Christians are suffering today, I should say premature profession leading to false assurance. The fruit is picked before it has had time to ripen, persons who have, quote unquote, been converted once, believe they are safe, though walking obviously, as the world does, in divers lusts and pleasures. And what George Goodman is talking about there is what I would call, and what many call, easy believism. People have made a profession, they have claimed to become Christians, they have said that they've been converted, but their lives actually deny all that they're saying. And it's obvious from the way that they live, and it's obvious from the attitudes that they have, that they've never truly believed on Christ. What they have is a false faith. The kind that it talks about in John chapter 12, the kind that it also speaks about in other places in Scripture. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the opening verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel. And here's what he says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And then he explains what the gospel is in a crystallized form. Notice what he says there in verse 2. Unless ye have believed in vain. Now when he writes to the Corinthians, he's writing to all of them collectively as a church, as if they were all truly Christians. And he's using what is termed a judgment of charity. For example, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2, he says that he's writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that at every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And he speaks of them, even in the verses following, as being true Christians. He's talking to them as if every last one of them is a true believer. But he knows, as we know, that in every congregation of the Lord's people, especially if it's a big congregation, you're going to have a number of people who profess to be believers who may not necessarily be so. And so, when he's speaking generally to them, he's speaking to them as Christians, and he's more or less saying, now, Christian brothers and sisters, this is what I'm saying to you. But he still puts in this little caveat, if you like, even in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, unless it is the case that you really haven't truly believed on Christ. I'm saying what I'm saying here about the gospel and what happens to those who believe the gospel with the thought in my mind that you have all received it. But the possibility is that some of you have not received it, that you have believed in vain. In other words, you've got a false faith. You've got a false and spurious belief. You've never come into living union with Jesus Christ. You've just, to use a term, decided for Christ. We know that there are people who have done that throughout the ages. There are people who still do that today. Sometimes there are rallies that are held where men preach and many people are asked to come forward. We've known of that in the Billy Graham Crusades. Franklin Graham, his son, now does it. Louis Palau from South America has done it, and many others. And people make a decision and they fill in a card. They fill in a decision card which says, my name is such and such, I'm from so and so, and I got saved today, and, you know, writing it down. And just because you write it down on a bit of paper doesn't mean that it is so. That's the problem. It's false faith that many people have. Now, I'm not saying that there are not people who have done that, who have not by that means or in that way come to know Christ. But they've come to know Christ not because of that, but in spite of it. It's not because they filled out a card that they were saved. If they're saved, it's because the Lord saved them, not because they filled out a decision card. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes there are people who make decisions like that, but then not long afterwards they start feeling the heat of professing to be a Christian. And they say, that's not for me. I don't want to have this persecution. I don't want this reproach. I don't want to have this heat this attention on me. I don't want people laughing at me. No thanks. I don't really want to be a Christian. And the Lord Jesus talked about people like that over there in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. This is a very important scripture in this regard, because the Lord is actually dealing with false faith. He mentions four types of ground. Three of them are false. One is true. The good ground is the believer. The other, wayside hearer, the stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer, are all people who have false faith. They're not truly the Lord's. Now, in Matthew 13, the Lord is explaining the stony places from verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, or rocky soil, or a sheet of rock, it really is, underneath a small surface of soil, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy, receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So it's very clear. Here's a person, he hears the word, and he makes an immediate reaction to it. Oh yes, I want to receive it. But there's no true root of the matter in him, and so he goes on for a little while. He seems to be a true Christian. He appears to be a true believer. Everything's fine for a few weeks or whatever it may be. But then trouble comes. The pressure comes on. He comes under the heat of persecution or tribulation. And it's because of the word. It's because of the scriptures. It's because of his profession of Christ. And so it says, by and by he is offended. In other words, he quits. And he says, no, that's not for me. And he never goes on with the Lord again. Was he saved? No, he wasn't saved. He wasn't truly born again. He's like the one of whom the Lord said, this man began to build and was not able to finish. False faith. And sadly, in our day, there's much of this. In many, many churches, there are people just like that. A great preacher of a former day called Archibald Alexander, he was a Princeton man, he was a godly preacher in one of the famous Alexander family. He said this: they may bring young people who are diffident to a decision, and as it were constrain them to range themselves on the Lord's side, but the question which sticks with me is, does this really benefit the persons? In my judgment, not at all, but the contrary. If they have the seed of grace, though it may come forth slowly, yet this principle will find its way to the light and air, and the very slowness of its coming forward may give it opportunity to strike its roots deep in the earth. The language of experience is that it is unsafe and unwise to bring persons who are under religious impressions too much into public view. In other words, what he's speaking about is this business of somebody makes a profession and immediately they're brought in front of the church to give their testimony and tell everybody what a wonderful conversion experience they've had. He's warning against that. He says, the seed of the word, like the natural seed, does not vegetate well in the sun. Be not too impatient to force into maturity the plant of grace. Water it, cultivate it, but handle it not with a rough hand. He's speaking here about premature professions, premature confession, if you like. And that, again, that's something that happens in a lot of places, where sometimes it's a little kid, and they make a profession, and they immediately bring that child to the front and make the child say something to the whole congregation and talk about what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And yet, you may find that that same child, within just a few years, is breaking its parents' hearts and destroying the testimony of the church. So, can the Lord save children? Of course he can. Does he save children? Yes, he does. But is it a good thing to bring a profession like that, you know, right out into the open where there's a whole big fuss made of it in front of people? No, that's not a good thing. Because I think there's always the danger of encouraging a false profession and false faith. Now, in Acts chapter 8, there's an example that I'm thinking of that really speaks to this issue of false faith probably better than any in the Bible. It's one of the best illustrations, I would suggest, of this. The evangelist Philip was preaching in Samaria. Great things were happening. Many people were truly being saved. But it tells us there in Acts chapter 8, verse number 8, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So here's the background to this individual. He's a sorcerer. He's involved in evil, working with evil spirits and so on. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So people were being converted. People were genuinely getting saved. Then Simon himself believed also. Now just hold on to that for a moment. He believed, okay, everybody was, oh, Simon became a Christian. Wait a minute. And when he was baptized, oh, he believed, he was baptized. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that this man is truly saved. Hold on a minute. He continued with Philip. Oh, that's a good thing. He's continuing on in the company of God's people and especially the Lord's servant. He must be a true Christian, this man. This is a wonderful case of conversion, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon, that's this same man, the sorcerer, saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So he thought he was going to make a real name for himself by giving people the Holy Spirit. He was really in the same business as before, except he now put a religious gloss on it. Now look at verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So now it's all changed. Our perception of this man is totally different now. He's not a true believer. Oh, he said he believed. He believed what he was taught in his head. He was baptized. He went through an outward ceremony. He even continued in company with a man of God. But Peter tells him, your heart is not right in God's sight. And then verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. There's no evidence at all that this man was truly saved. There's plenty of evidence that he was not saved at all. And so it's very important that we understand that there is such a thing as false profession, spurious faith, easy believism. I remember reading a commentator on Acts chapter 8 and this very incident, and that commentator said, in the average church today, Simon would have been made a deacon very quickly, and he would have been given a position in the church, because what a wonderful case of conversion. And they would have been booking him for meetings at which to give his testimony. Oh, I was a sorcerer and now I'm a believer. But he wasn't a true believer. He was not truly saved. Spurgeon wrote a book called An All-Round Ministry. And in that book, there are many, many gems like this. He said, in one instance, I continually read the exhortation, give your heart to Christ. In the Sunday school, the teaching often is, dear children, love Jesus. Now, this is not the gospel. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If we think we shall do more good by substituting another exhortation for the gospel command, we shall find ourselves landed in serious difficulties. If for a moment our improvements seem to produce a larger result than the old gospel, it will be the growth of mushrooms, it may even be the growth of toadstools, but it is not the growth of trees of the Lord. So Spurgeon warned against false profession. You know, many people want to refer to C.H. Spurgeon as a great example of a soul winner, and there's nothing wrong with that. He was. He saw people converted just about every week that he preached. He had an amazing ministry. But he also saw many false professions, and he warned against false professions. He warned against this, if you like, premature conversion business. And so it's important that we understand that false faith is a reality. There are people who say they're saved, and it is not necessarily so. And we've always got to have that, if you like, healthy skepticism. I think there's an unhealthy skepticism where everybody who professes to be saved, we doubt it and we pour cold water on it. That's wrong. We shouldn't do that. But while we're rejoicing over somebody who makes a profession of faith, we should always reserve the right to think, let's give it some time. Let's see what it's like in a year's time, and 2 years' time, and 5 years' time, if we're still spared, and see if they're still going on with God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see people who, even when they were converted in childhood, you meet them much later on. I've just been on a trip to Northern Ireland, and I've met people just like that, that I knew from years ago, and they're still going on with God. They're still following after the Lord after many, many years. And it's a wonderful thing. It's something that rejoices your heart. But it's also equally sad to know of people, and I know them, who made a profession in their younger days, but they're nowhere with God. They've no interest in the things of God. They've got no involvement in the house of God or in religious things, and it grieves your soul. But it's a reality. There's true faith and there's false faith. One time when Spurgeon was preaching, he said to his congregation, before you leave this place, breathe an earnest prayer to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. I call upon thy name. Join with me in prayer at this moment, I entreat you. Join with me while I put words into your mouths and speak them on your behalf. Lord, I am guilty. I deserve thy wrath. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, I would have a new heart and a right spirit, but what can I do? Lord, I can do nothing. Come and work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. I now do from my very soul call upon thy name. Trembling yet believing, I cast myself wholly upon thee, O Lord. I trust the blood and righteousness of thy dear Son. Lord, save me tonight for Jesus' sake. So there's a man who was obviously earnest in bringing people to Christ. He wanted to see people saved. He wasn't a dry, dead hyper-Calvinist, as we might put it. Here's a man who really wanted to see people converted. But he always had a healthy skepticism toward some who did profess the Lord's name. Spurgeon said on that same occasion, I believe it was, go home alone trusting in Jesus. Then he puts words into people's mouths, I should like to go into the inquiry room. And Spurgeon says, I dare say you would. But we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms, men are warmed into a fictitious confidence. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you are now. Cast yourself on Christ Now at once, ere you stir an inch, you have not far to go to find him. Cover your eyes and breathe a prayer to him. Stand behind one of the columns outside, or get into the street and let your heart say, Savior, I want peace, and peace I can never have till I have found thee. Behold, I trust thee. Manifest thyself to me at this moment, and say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. In an all-round ministry, Spurgeon said this: it may be a very wise thing to invite persons who are under concern of soul to come apart from the rest of the congregation and have conversation with godly people. But if you should ever see a notion is fashioning itself that there is something to be got in the private room which is not to be had at once in the assembly, or that God is more at that penitent form than elsewhere, aim a blow at that notion at once. If we make men think that conversation with ourselves or with our helpers is essential to their faith in Christ, we are taking the direct line for priestcraft. In the gospel, the sinner and the Savior are to come together with none between. Speak upon this point very clearly. You sinner, sitting where you are, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall have eternal life. Do not stop till you pass into an inquiry room. Do not think it essential to confer with me. And I must say, in reading that, in my own ministry, I like to oftentimes, toward the close of a sermon, perhaps it's a sermon when I'm making overtures to unsaved people to come to Christ, I like to say to people, if you need help, if there's things that you don't understand, if there's some clarity that I can bring to you with the Lord's help, I'd love to sit down with you with the Bible and talk to you about these things and seek to point you again to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I always say this as well. You don't need to talk to me to become a Christian. You don't need to come after this service is over and seek me out and have to go into a room somewhere to have the assurance of salvation. I believe that right now where you sit, you can, by God's grace, pass from death unto life. You can come to know Christ right there where you're sitting. You don't need to talk to me. I'm not a priest. And I often say that to people. I am not a priest to come between you and Christ. It's not that you need me to bring you to Christ. No, you go directly to Christ. Call upon his name. And that's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call not upon the name of the preacher, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A man called Charles Noble, speaking of some of the evangelistic methods that are used, said this: the holding up of hands after every service was an effort to hustle people into making some sort of profession of faith and desire to come into the church so as to look like doing wonders in the way of conversions and additions. Now, I'm not saying that every preacher who has ever asked for a hand to be raised is someone who's wanting to make a name for himself. But there's no doubt that oftentimes this happens. And it's very important that we understand that these things can produce false faith.